I was thinking about this guy that went to a doctor, and he was consulting with his doctor. He took a battery of tests, and his doctor, he's going to go back to review everything. The doctor said, well, I reviewed all your tests, and he said, here's the problem. You have an inferiority complex. And the guy said, you know, man, I'd really like to have a second opinion. He said, okay, you're ugly too. So anyway, we're going to be talking about one of those two things today. And before we do that, I think I need to pray again, so let me do this, and I hope my stand over here doesn't fall over. It's kind of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, so we'll see what happens here. Whoa, hold on, Jack. Okay, it's going to be interesting here. We got a good one. Wow. Let me get set up here a little bit. There we go. All right, Lord, thank you. That you've given these guys the impetus and the motivation to be here this morning. I know every one of them want to be great men and great fathers and great husbands. And I pray that I could be of an encouragement today to each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I read this article that had a deep impact on my life. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, domineering woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times, and her husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her 3rd husband. He died of a heart attack, and a few months before the child's birth, as a consequence, the mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, no training during those early years. She even forbade him to call her at work. Other kids had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly, poor, untrained, and unlovable. He was 13 years old. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the guys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find a new acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he desperately wanted to be one. But his problems went with him, and the other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, was court-martialed, and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless, shipwrecked. He was small and scrawny in stature. He had an adolescent squeak to his voice, and he was also balding. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. He didn't even have a driver's license. He got married. His wife made fun of him, beat him up. He got married again. The same routine happened, and then finally this. Fighting in silence, he pled no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. He was perhaps the most rejected man of our time. His ego literally lay shattered in a fragmented dust. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, took down a rifle he'd hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building, and from a window on the 3rd floor of that building, shortly after noon, November 22, 1963, he sent 2 shells crashing to the head of President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who more than any other man on earth at that time embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection which he himself had lacked. Lee Harvey Oswald. I tell you, there is no more pertinent subject that any of us can talk about than the subject we're going to talk about today, becoming a person of significance. You know, I have 2 kids. I have 3 grandchildren. And I've spoken and worked with high school kids and middle school kids. I did that for about 16 years here in Dallas was one of the places I did that until I changed the focus the last 37 years of my life to primarily work with men and fathers and husbands around the country. And one of the things that I would have appreciated when I was coming along, and it took a while before I learned this, it's kind of like you're driving down a highway and it's at nighttime, and it's dark, it's rainy, it's foggy, and there's a sign that says, be careful, beware ahead, bridge is out. But you ignore the sign, and you just keep on going, and the next thing you know, if you're not careful, and you don't slow down and heed the sign, you're going to be in the ditch or in the bottom of whatever's down there. And in the same way, I think there are warning signs that we need to stick up for our children and help them, and even as men, because one of the most deadly things that impacts every one of us, you and me, no matter what age, 9 or 19 or 90, is what we're going to talk about today. So when I talk to guys and fathers in particular, I don't talk about just little tips for your kids. I talk about things that you and I need, because our children, to a large extent, like I said last week, are going to become like us. I do a lot of counseling with moms and dads and with husbands and wives, and what I invariably see, I think I'm going through one counseling session now with a couple, and the girl has been deeply impacted by how she was raised by our mom and dad and the dysfunction in that family. And she is doing everything she can to get free from all the negative things that have been injected literally into her and things that she has seen and tried to resist, but they rub off, and nonetheless, they're there. And let me tell you, ain't nobody in the room here now that's free from all that. All of us have been impacted either positively, negatively, good, bad, or ugly, from our parents. And when I grew up, I think I told you all last week, I had mom and dad were divorced when I was two. A stepdad came in my life. He had no idea how to be a father. And so I'm trying to figure it out. Do I do like my first dad, and if things get bad with my first wife, I just leave like he did? Or like my second dad, he just doesn't show up. He doesn't provide well. He doesn't engage with me at all. He stays out at night and drinks. I mean, what's my model? What's your model? What kind of model are you setting for your kids and your grandkids? By the way, let me say something about grandfathers. If you're a granddad or become a granddad someday, I always say this to granddads. When you become a grandfather, if you blew it with your kids, you get a second chance. You get another chance to do it right with your grandkids. So don't blow it two times if you've blown it the first time. That's a good thing to understand. So I really believe then that life is primarily lived in relationships. And those relationships that we have are absolutely critical to understand. There are four basic relationships. And the health of the relationships anytime, any given time in your life will determine basically how well you're doing. The four things are your relationship with God. And that's why I talked about last week getting plugged back into Christ to make sure your relationship with Jesus Christ is real. It's not some religious thing. It's not some traditional thing. Well, I was just raised in the church. I better go to church. Let me tell you, I did a class for 5 months at Lover's Lane United Methodist Church about 2 years ago. Stan Copeland, friend of mine, is a pastor there, asked me to do it, and we built that class from zero. In 3 weeks, we were running over 200 in the class, adults of all ages, young, middle-aged, a little older. The third week, I gave the presentation that I gave you all last week if you were here. I basically laid out the gospel, who Jesus was, what he did, why I did it, why I needed, how to get in on it. And I invited people. I said, if you've never committed your life to Christ before, I want you to do that this morning if you sense that's what you need to do and that's what your heart is urging you to do and your head is urging you to do. I had no idea what was going to happen. Later that afternoon, Sunday afternoon, Stan called me. He said, are you interested in what happened today? Because they signed little cards if they made that response, because we wanted to responsibly follow up with them and help them know what the next steps were, not just get a hand raised or a card signed, but how to take the next steps. He said, John, 97 people signed the card in a Sunday school class at Lover's Lane United Methodist Church, and 53 of those were our church members. One of the greatest fields of unconverted people are sitting in churches and probably sitting in your own church here. Doesn't surprise me, because people filter in and filter out, and we often think just because they're in that building that they get it or they're plugged in. You say, you're being offensive. Listen, I would much rather be offensive and share the gospel than not share the gospel and not be offensive and find out somebody never got it. My responsibility is to make sure people get it. And so time after time after time after time, no matter where I am, I'm going to share. That's why I did it last week. I'll have a gathering of men luncheon starting next Wednesday. We'll have 300 or 400 business leaders and dads that come together on Wednesdays for these messages that I give. Every year, I give the same talk. Every year, we'll get guys who will come to know Christ that haven't known Christ before. Mainly because our guys, our table hosts, bring guys that aren't plugged in and don't know God from Donald Duck. We've got a core of men, about 50 guys, that are out there looking for guys that are screwed up, they're rolling in the hay, their marriages are messed up, they're screwing their lives up, and they get them there, and they begin to get things back together again. I'm sure you do the same thing here. There are four basic relationships: your relationship with God, relationship to people, family, significant others, relationship to yourself, and relationship to things. I just want to talk about one of these areas today. And it can be described like this. It's kind of I would call it a major killer. It's the crushing feeling that nobody really likes me. They don't give a rip about me. Now, you are going to experience this one way, and you might even go back to when you were younger, and this is going to bring up feelings and thoughts you had even way back then, or perhaps even now, but your kids feel these things too. The crushing feeling that nobody likes me. I'm not as good as others. I'm a failure at work, as a mother, a father, a wife, a husband. I'm a loser. I'm unattractive. I'm not intelligent. I'm not handsome. I have no ability, deep feelings of worthlessness. I had a guy come to me one time. He said, "John, I feel like I'm an onion. And if you peeled all the layers away in my life, at the very core of me would be a big fat zero." And sometimes the people that seem to have it all together don't have it together at all. Because we have two yous. There's a you that others think you are, and then there's the you that you know you are. And let me tell you, man, just look at the news at night. Just look at one of the great newscasters. There's a you that is projected through the media, then there's a you that's really the person. So we're all like that. We all have several yous. And it's a sense I have no real friends. I have no purpose. I met with two young college guys yesterday, seniors in college, and I meet with these guys every week because the main thing that I do here and around the country is I meet with guys and disciple them, and I disciple them for over a year, and I get them ready to do that with somebody else. We have a curriculum we go through, and the commitment I ask them for on the front end, I said, "I'll spend a year with you, but you have got to take one or two guys a year and do this with them the rest of your life. And you only pick guys that do the same thing." And we are literally building an army up all across the United States of men that are catching the vision to do what Jesus said to do a long time ago, the very thing he did. Well, one of these guys yesterday, I mean, he's a hockey player, he's tough, but he wasn't even responding in the meeting. And he's usually very talkative, he does his work, he's very engaging. So finally, at the end of the meeting, I said, "Man, what's wrong?" And his buddy looked over at him because he kind of knew what was wrong. And he said, "Well, why don't you tell him what's going on? Maybe he can give you some thoughts on it." And so he opened up and said, "Well, I got seven buddies that I thought were my friends at college. Our senior year, we always take a spring trip, and I'm the one that got half these guys in our fraternity, the da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he said, they have planned the trip, and I wasn't invited." I mean, he was deeply wounded. And I think a lot of times we don't understand with our own children the things that go on, whether they're little kids or middle age or middle school or high school or whatever, the hurt that they go, because kids can be mean. Kids can be cruel. Kids can be ugly. And especially I think in the area where we live here, there's so many games played, superficial games played, that it can be really tough. So the disease I'm talking about is inferiority, low self-esteem, or insignificance. So what's the cause of these? Let me just give you a few causes. And again, let me just tell you, I know my audience. Ain't nobody in the room that hadn't been touched by this. You've been touched by it. I've been touched by it. Whatever our age, all of a sudden, just when we think we got it all together, boom, it can slide in the side door, and man, it can level us. So I understand you think you're riding high, and all of a sudden somebody undercuts you, or a deal you thought you had, because you're really rocking and rolling, it leaves you. Somebody's dishonest with you. Their integrity is not that, whatever. And the next thing we know, we're taking it personally. First of all, I think a lot of it comes in childhood. A lack of love, a lack of appropriate physical contact. I remember obviously I didn't know my real father, but my stepfather, in all my years, he died, I was probably 40 years old, 45 years old when he died. Never once did he use the words and tell me he loved me. Now, you say, man, yeah, that's too bad. No, man, it's devastating. I was a good athlete. My picture was in the paper almost every weekend in high school in my hometown of Bradenton, Florida, Manatee High School. It never came to one game. Thought it was silly to play basketball. It did get me to college for free, but still silly. He was on his deathbed with a week to live. He'd shriveled up to about 70 pounds. And I finally told him, I said, Chuck, I never called him Dad. I said, Chuck, I love you. And he feebly got the words out, I love you. And unfortunately, though, it was a little too late. It really didn't mean much. And so there are a lot of things that can impact us. I think parental put-downs. Some of you will remember some of these things. Things that we say are things that were said to you when you were growing up by your parents or people in authority that stick in your mind because we've got a little recorder in there. And we record things that are indelibly marked there. Things like this. What in the world are we going to do with you? Why do you do those stupid things? You know better than that. What did I ever do to deserve this? How many times have I told you? You'll never amount to a thing. Hold your shoulders back. Can't you be more careful? Did you hear me? Don't bother me. Shut up. Why can't you grow up? Use your head after all I've done for you. Wow. Don't you have any pride? I've disappointed you. What makes you so stupid? You can do better than that. You make me sick. You're going to come to a bad end. They probably will. You shouldn't feel that way. Never tell your wife or your kids you shouldn't feel a certain way. Feelings aren't sinful. You feel what you feel. Nothing wrong with how you feel. You feel angry. You feel upset. You feel down. You feel, that's neutral. You feel what you feel. Nothing bad with it. Keep quiet and shut up. Get out of my way. What a dumb thing to do. You're bad. And on the list goes. So those things can be indelibly marked in a person's life. This person that I was mentioning a while ago that we're counseling now, it's premarital counseling, and this gal was saying the other day in the session how when her fiancé, who is just a terrific guy, really mature, solid in his life and his faith and his profession, when he says certain things to her, she has a very hard time receiving certain things. And he'll say it gently. He'll say it in a nice way. But she, because of her background, we kind of uncovered this yesterday, because of her background and because of the insecurity in her own life, when certain things are said to her, the old machine goes off back here and she replays what happened 15, 20 years ago. At home. And now that's overflowing and she's having a problem with her fiance. And if she doesn't figure it out now when she gets married, she's going to have problems. That's why we're in the premarital counseling. 8 or 10 sessions to dig in there so they'll be prepared and have a fighting chance when they hook it up not too long from now. I think put-downs are a big thing. I think, you know, I remember years ago overhearing my uncle. For some reason, I was dreaming about him last night. Hadn't seen him in probably 45, 50 years, and he just disappeared. He's the guy that taught me how to shoot a basketball and throw a baseball, and I love him dearly. But, man, he was something else. But I remember overhearing one of my uncles say to my mom when I was about 6 or 7, they called me Johnny back then. He said, I think Johnny has an inferiority complex. I didn't know what that was. I thought I had some kind of disease or something, and it literally is a disease if that's what you have. A number of years ago when I was in Houston, I used to work as a chaplain for the Houston Astros baseball team. I remember going down one afternoon. I went down every hour on a homestand. I was there every day that they had a game about 3 o'clock, and I would do a little study with about 8 or 10 of the guys that wanted extra stuff. They're typically in the Major League Baseball, they've got a chapel on Sunday, and they'll bring a speaker in, or I would speak, or whatever. But there were a group of guys that were really committed that want more than that just little talk on Sunday. So I met with these guys, and then the day before, one of the guys stayed out around afterwards and said, would you come early next week? I said, sure. This guy had just been traded from the San Francisco Giants, and he came in the room that next day, and he had his practice uniform on because they had hitting practice and all that stuff before the game. Then they came back in, rested, and they changed uniforms. He sat down, and he hadn't even been out on the field yet. He was sweating profusely. He had this chalky-looking look about his face, and I said, man, what's going on? He said, well, John, let me tell you my story. So then he proceeded. He said, let me tell you about my dad. He said, when I was high school, he said, the best way to tell it is to give you this illustration. I played a game one day, and I came home. My dad was sitting in his easy chair that early evening. He had his beer propped up, and he said, well, how'd you do, boy? He said, well, Dad, he said, I went 4 for 5, and I had a home run, and we won. He said, my dad looked at me like he always did. He said, why didn't you go 5 for 5? That young man in front of me in the bowels of the Astrodome at that time literally had a breakdown. I ran and got Al Rosen, the general manager. They called 911. They came. The ambulance came. They put him in the ambulance. They took him to the hospital. That young 25-year-old boy never put a baseball uniform on again. He was debilitated because a dad basically did the damage. We never understand a lot of times the depth of what happens when we don't really have that secure understanding of self-esteem. At least 90% research says of your self-image, listen to this, at least 90% of your self-image is determined by what you think the most important person in your life thinks of you. So if you draw a triangle, what this is saying, if you put a question mark at the apex of the triangle, you're at the bottom, at the base, whatever you think the most important person thinks about you is pretty much what you think about yourself. So therefore, you better be very careful who you put at the apex of that triangle. And I'll just say right now, there's no human being alive that can 100% affirm you 100% of the time. No human being alive that can do that. And we'll get back to that in a minute. The second thing that I think impacts how we look at ourselves and how your children will look at themselves is guilt and shame. We were not built and made by God to carry guilt and shame. Guilt and shame will absolutely screw our lives up. Only one example I want to use that is out of the Psalms, and David, who had screwed his life up pretty big time. You know the story about some of the stuff that David did with Bathsheba and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In Psalm 31, I was reading this the other day. Listen to this, just a few of these words. David said this, O Lord, have mercy on me in my, watch the descriptive words here, in my anguish. My eyes are red from weeping. My health is broken from sorrow. I am pining away with grief. My years are shortened, drained away because of my sadness. Now listen to this. My sins have sapped my strength. Guys coming to me from time to time, they'll say, man, I screwed up. I was unfaithful to my wife. I did it again. And you can almost physically look at the person and see them shriveling up. The life is gone. The creativity is gone. The energy is gone. Because after a while, the energy that it takes to fake it and keep going and keep trying to make it, it'll wear you out. God never made us to carry shame and guilt. That's why Christ came to forgive us and give us a new way to operate and go. But man, it can really screw us up. The third thing that can make a difference in our lives with this and impact us is what society says. The society says, basically, this is, I'm going to give it two ways to you. What it says to kids and what it says to men and women. To kids, it says this. If you go here to Highland Park High School or any school around here, every day, here's what these kids are confronted with, verbally or non-verbally. Number one, you got to have beauty. I don't know if any of you have kids. What's the middle school called? Highland Park Middle School? Is that what it's called? Years ago, I worked with hundreds of high school kids from that school. Used to go over there all the time. Kellis White was the coach back then, the basketball coach. I used to go hang out with him, get to know the kids, shoot baskets, go to Hyena Park High School, and do all the stuff over there. And I remember a parent came to me one time and said, "You're not going to believe it. You talking about struggling with stuff? We've got parents at Highland Park Middle School stuffing the bras of their little eighth graders because they don't want them to feel inferior to the girls in high school that are bigger." Let me tell you, that's sick. So beauty. 80% of all teenagers, research says, want to change their looks. Why not? Because the media says, man, there's a way you got to look. Look at the magazines on the rack. Go to some of these kids' rooms and look at the magazines they look at that they just gloat over. I picked up some articles from some magazines. Here's one. I don't even know if I can read this stuff. These articles are kind of torn up. Texas Girl Magazine wants you to cash in on your good looks. Well, what if you're a 300-pounder? They don't have any 300-pounders in this magazine. So what's the message to the girl that's not beautiful, that doesn't have beautiful olive skin, and is overweight? You see, the whole society sucks because we're communicating that you're not worth anything unless you fit into the image. Or here's another one. Texas Perfect Teen Pageant. Are you kidding me? Well, maybe they should do that for men, too. But anyway, we wouldn't have much going on there. But So the message is, there's Miss America, and then there's Miscellaneous. And some of your kids feel like miscellaneous. The media, thin as in, all the messages it gives. I remember a number of years ago, I had a lady come up at a study. She was a Delta airline attendant, and she said, "John, would you pray for me?" She said, "I'm getting ready to have surgery." And I said, "Man, don't give me anything real delicate here." She said, "It's with my nose." This girl was absolutely gorgeous. And I said, "Well, maybe she can't breathe. Maybe something's wrong. She can't breathe correctly." I said, "Well, I'm so sorry." She said, "Yeah." She said, "It's been slightly crooked, and I've noticed that over the years, and I feel bad about it." Are you kidding me? Baby, I wouldn't touch that nose. That is a fine-looking nose. When I grew up, I was extremely skinny. I kind of wish these days that I was a little skinnier again. But I was skinny, and every skinny joke you've ever heard in your life, and I've got a whole list of them here, was told about me. And so again, that begins to wear away at you. A number of years ago in Chicago, there were seven nurses. You won't remember this. I'm old enough to remember it. Seven nurses were brutally murdered in Chicago. You can probably Google it and look it up. And, I mean, it was tragic. But one person, commentator said this, or article in the paper said this. You know, it was really tragic that all these nurses were murdered. But he said what made it even more tragic was that they were all so beautiful. Well, what if they would have been hogs? Ugly. Does that make it any less tragic? Man, we are so twisted, it's crazy. And so again, It's just tough stuff. The second thing I think that the culture wants, other than beauty and how you look and you got to come across right and all that stuff, is intelligence. In other words, average is not acceptable. Average is not good enough. And so again, I see a lot of parents that put immense pressure on their kids. Man, you got those SATs. You got every what test you got to go. If you want to get into the school, usually my school that I went to, then you really better hunk it up and get after it, baby. Now, I think kids need to learn to be responsible. And I think they need to do the very best they can do. But at the same time, we got to be careful about that. I mean, kids can literally have breakdowns and go through depression because of the stress that's on them. You look at the studies. You wouldn't believe how many parents have to take their kids to counselors and get them on medication in this area. It's crazy. Men tend to value intelligence above physical attributes, and women, I believe, tend to outrank intelligence. And the reason for that is the average woman would rather have beauty than brains because she knows the average man can see better than he can think. Now think about that one. They're not dumb. They're pretty smart. I'm glad you got that when some of you were still thinking about it. Number three. Number three thing is material and money. And the idea behind this is wealthy people are more significant than poor people. You tell me where you find that in the Bible. That's what the culture says, certainly not what this says. Wealthy people are more important than people that don't have as much. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And so therefore, those are the three things. But I want to add one. Beauty, brains, intelligence, things you have, all that stuff. But the fourth, I'd say, and especially for men, but this can apply to anybody, is performance. Performance. The way men look at it is this. If you are taking notes, and some of you are, and I appreciate that, if you write down these letters, S, and below that put an A and then a P, we look for status, appearance, and performance, which spells each letter SAP. That's what we are if we buy in to that philosophy. So I encourage you not to do that. So what are the effects of low self-esteem? Let me just give you a list, then I'm going to give you some answers, hopefully. Number one, drinking. A lot of guys drink way too heavily and have to start going to AA because they're trying to fill up a hole in their life. And often that hole is developed by lack of understanding who they are, their significance, their value, etc. Overeating, sexual exploits, rebellious behavior, suicides, wanting control. It's unbelievable the number of people I see who want control of everything, whether it's on the highway or whatever it is. Wanting to be always in control is a telltale sign of a low self-esteem and insecurity. Fighting verbally, physically, withdrawing, and just being apathetic and not caring. So again, those are some of the things. All right, let me give you a couple thoughts, and then I'm going to give you some closing things that I want to take away with you. You got to remember some of these things. It is impossible to love someone else if you don't love yourself. You can count on that. It is impossible to deeply love someone else. When I say love someone else, I don't mean emotionally love them. I mean to love them in action. Now, let me give you another statement, and I'm going to repeat this in a minute. The Scripture tells us in Matthew 22, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second commandment is likened to the first, you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you get these things, you've got everything that I'm trying to teach you. All right, the second one is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's a like or as means it's a simile. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So here's the principle. You will only love someone else to the degree you love yourself, and you will only love yourself to the degree you know how much God loves you. You can take that one to the bank. So therefore, you will never think more highly of others than you think of yourself. If you treat people or kids treat people like dogs, then they don't think very highly of themselves. Number three, most moral and spiritual problems come because of a low self-esteem. And finally, you will love on the level you perceive yourself to be. So here's what I want to leave you with. And if you're taking notes, you ought to put this down. I'm a big fanatic on taking notes, so I hope you'll do that at least. Maybe get them down later or something if you haven't got a pencil with you. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. Number one, these five things for you to pass them on to your kids and your grandchildren, this is a lifesaver. Not just the information, but you got to take the information and internalize it into your life and heart where it determines how you live. I told this young lady the other day, I said, 1 + 1 is always going to equal 2. The facts of the faith are the things you got to go back to live on when your feelings are beginning to play tricks on you, especially when it comes to your security and who you are and your value and worth. You got to go back to these facts. Number one, you got to believe that God created you. You are not an accident looking for a place to happen. You are not God's afterthought. The Scripture says in Genesis 1:27, you and I have been made in the image of God. What God has created, he said, is good. In fact, there's a passage in Ephesians 2:10 that says you are God's poiema. You are his masterpiece. And that little word means that he didn't make anything any finer, any greater than you and me, or your children, or people. Let me tell you, can you imagine what would happen if we understood that and lived like that? Not only how it would impact us, how we would carry ourselves, but how we would treat other people. Even people that bug the snot out of you, they've been made in the image of God. They may be screwed up, but how we treat them and think about them needs to be the way God sees them. How would that create? How would that treat human relationships if we operated that way? But we don't operate that way, so we live dysfunctionally. You're not an accident. You're an original, not a copy. You got to believe it even if you don't feel it. And one of the dangerous things a lot of kids do, and we do ourselves, is we compare ourselves. Compare ourselves to who's got what. If we can only get that house, if we can only get that much in stocks, if we can only get that place in the mountains, if we can only get that, if we can only get that. Whew, man. I remember my first wife, when she had her first stroke and then died 4 years later. When she had her first stroke and went through therapy and finally could walk again and came home after a month, this was in Orlando, 1999, she said, "Why did it take this for me to figure out what was important? Why did it take this? What's it going to take for us to figure out what's important and what's not? And we're going to talk about this at some other time if we get the chance. This is what I'm going to talk about with my guys in a couple weeks. What are his priorities for us? And do we think God's stupid that he doesn't know what he's doing when he lays priorities out? He says, guys, this is the stuff that works. This is what you need to live your life practically. This is how you dress up your faith every day. This is not a Sunday thing. This is an everyday thing. What's it going to take for some of us? Number two. You got to believe that the one that made you loves you. A little Sunday school class, I've been told, this teacher asked one day these kids, "Do you believe God loves you?" All the kids raised their hand. Now listen to this. Then the teacher asked this question. Said, "When you do something wrong or bad, do you believe God still loves you?" No hands went up. Another lie from the pit of hell. And I'll guarantee you, there are guys in this room that believe if I stay on the straight and narrow, when I do right, he really is proud of me and loves me. But when I screw up, man, I know he's frowning on me now. Really? Do you really think God's love vacillates like that? It doesn't. Listen to this. He loves you and me just like we are, and he's not waiting for us to get better. If he was waiting for us to get better, he still wouldn't have happened to send his son. He would still be waiting till we got better. But he knew on our own we couldn't get better. Listen to this. When we were at our worst, he gave us his best. And gentlemen, if that doesn't touch your heart, then you better check yourself. You have become pretty hard. When we were at our worst, with nothing to commend to him about ourselves, he came and said, "I'm here to love you and rescue you." Man, that is great news. And there are people all across this city and country that have guys that have no idea that. And they're dying by the minute. You're accepted as you are. But watch this. But he loves us too much to let us stay like we are. He knows what we can become. And as we begin to walk with him and get to know him, he develops us. When you really know who you are and that you're loved, then you'll want to become what he wants you to be because you know he has the best in mind for you. There was a little girl one time, and there was a storm, and she had been put in her bedroom. She's 5 or 6 years old, and I mean the wind was blowing, the rain was beating against her window, the lightning was striking, the thunder was booming, and her mom went to check on her. And she was standing in the windowsill with her little pug nose stuffed up against the window. Her mom said, "Sweetheart, get down. You're going to get hurt." She said, "No, Mom, don't worry about it." I said, "God's just trying to take my picture." Is that beautiful? A friend of mine tells this. He said, listen, I have it back here. He said, when you get to heaven, if God has a wallet, he's got your picture in it. If nobody on the planet gives a hoot about you, you got to know he does. He is never going to vary. He's never going to change in his love for you. There are a lot of people that don't know that love, and they're missing out on it. Some of you know him. Hopefully all of you know him, and you're experiencing that love. Man, this is the real deal. So how can I get this home? There's a guy named Phil, and Phil worked with a group for years on the East Coast called Young Life. And worked with high school kids, and great guy. And Phil, so he was walking on the beach one day. He and his wife were on a little getaway, and he was walking on the beach by himself. He looked down the beach, and he thought he saw this little boy digging a hole in the sand. So he keeps going. He didn't really pay attention to it. He gets about 25, 30 feet away, and all of a sudden, the little boy looks down at him and drops his bucket, drops his shovel, gets up, and starts running towards him. He has no idea who this little kid is. So he, you know, like most of us should do if you come up to a little kid, Phil gets down on one knee, and the little kid comes up, and he said as soon as the kid got 4 or 5 feet away, he recognized that he was Down syndrome. Little kid came up to him, grabbed him right by the cheeks, and kissed him right on the mouth. This lady comes up, mama or caretaker, and said, oh, I'm so sorry. He said, no, it's okay. He said for days, he tried to figure out, man, why was my reaction and response to that like it was? He said, I couldn't get over it. So he said one night, he was thinking and praying, reading his Bible, when all of a sudden, it was like God said to him, hey, Phil, remember the other day? Remember that little boy that came up and you can kiss you right on the lips? He said, you're trying to figure that out, aren't you? He said, let me tell you what that was all about. That's how I feel about you. I'm crazy about you, man. I love you. I can't take my eyes off of you. I am madly in love with you. You're never going to have anybody, anytime, anywhere that's going to love you like that. I love you, buddy. Let me tell you, when you know you are loved like that, you will become free. Because then you don't have to prove anything to anybody. You can stand up and face anything at any time when you know you're loved like that. You don't have to prove anything. And that's when you're free. That's a good deal. Number three, you got to believe that Christ died for you. That's all I'm going to say. What does that say to you about how he feels about you and me? If he sent his best. Number four, you got to believe that the one that has made you has gifted you. Not just talents, but gifts. The Bible talks about spiritual gifts, that we have at least one or more, and that we are to discover, develop, and use those. Number five, that we need to believe that the one who has made us or made you and me has a plan for our life. And I tell guys this all the time. If you miss God's plan and write your own plan, you've missed one of the greatest things that he's got in store for you. I'll come back sometime if I get invited, Matt, and I'll share this with you. But let me just give you, this question changed my life, and I'd love to tell you what happened with that. But here's the question. If you could do anything you wanted to do, knew you couldn't fail, and money weren't a problem, what would you do with your life? And the question is designed to help you to get after the passion and the dream that God has planted, I believe, in every man's heart. If you could do anything you wanted to do, knew you couldn't fail, and money weren't a problem, what would you do with your life? Knowing, obviously, that you know the Lord and you belong to him and he's got a mission for you, what would you do? Finally, here's some homework, and then I want to have a closing illustration or two. I want you, when you get a chance, and then you can do this with your kids and ask them to do the same thing at some time, but list all the things. Basically, if you're honest, and you don't have to share this with anybody, list all the things when you get a chance that you don't like about yourself. Just put them down. The things on your list that you can change then change them or get help to change them. The things that you can't change, accept them. I'm not sure if we had the serenity prayer up there. Do we have that next? Keep going. Yeah, keep going. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Some things we're stuck with. If you have blue eyes, you're probably going to end up with blue eyes. But change the things you can. I just leave that up there, and let me close with these couple thoughts. I have a friend named Steve, and Steve had a daughter named Robin, and she came in her senior year in high school in Orlando and said, Dad, I got to get out of this advanced writing course in school. I can't do this. And she said, you're kidding me. You're a straight-A student. She said, Dad, I got to get out of it. So he knew she was serious, so they went to meet with the teacher. Sitting there with the teacher, and she says, ma'am, I need to get out of this class. And the teacher was shocked, and she kind of laughed. She said, what? You're kidding me. You're the number one student in the school. Ma'am, I can't do this work. And finally, the teacher, being a very wise teacher, with the dad sitting there to verify this, opened up her grade book, looked down and said, all right, Robin, here's the deal. I'm going to go down to Robin Brown. If I give you an A now at the first of the year, if you just stay in the class, I'll give you an A right now. It's your final grade A. Will you just stay in the class and enjoy the class and learn? She said, you're kidding. No. If you just stay in the class in ink, I'll give you an A. Will you do that? She said, you're not kidding. I'm not kidding. Well, sure, I'll do that. Robin Brown, you have an A. There it is. That's your final grade. Point. What Jesus is trying to tell you and me today is you have an A. Now our challenge is to live like an A, not like a C or a D or an F. You're an A. What would that mean and how you'd live differently? So, as I close, I think of a school somewhere in Texas for deaf mutes. Kids couldn't hear, kids couldn't talk. And in this school, occasionally they would bring in visitors. The visitor would sit in the back usually. And then it came a time to class when the teacher would ask the visitor to come up if they had a question or write a question on the board. Then a student would come up and write a response because they couldn't speak. And this day, there was a man in the back. He was courted for being on the board of trustees, so he wanted to see what the school was like, so he visited the class. Came time for the question. He comes up, dressed in a dark blue suit, very sharp, goes up to the board, picks a piece of chalk up, and why in the world he would do this, nobody could understand. But this is what he wrote down. If God loves you, why did he make you deaf mutes? This little 13-year-old girl gets up, walks to the board with big tears running down her cheeks, and this is what she wrote on the board. Even so, Father, it seemeth good in your sight. She knew that she was loved. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would help us this morning to leave this place. First of all, knowing in our heads how significant we are in your eyes. And number two, to leave this place and pray that you would give us the ability to internalize these truths, that it would make a difference in how we look at ourselves, we look at those around us, how we love ourselves, and how we deeply learn to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you coming this morning.